Well, thank you. It's what a treat to be here in Amarillo. We know that God raised up Amarillo for Westminster Seminary's benefit. If, I don't have time to explain that, but you know a little history of the city and the seminary. They somehow just work together, and so it's good to be here. Tonight I'm going to be talking on the topic of Calvin, Christ, and the Covenant. So three C's, they're not in the order of priority, I want to assure you that. So if you wanted to say what's most important, well, it's Christ. The second most important, Covenant, and Calvin's in the third place. But the reason we want to talk a little bit about Calvin tonight is because the Calvinist tradition is very concerned that people understand how Christ and the Covenant relate in the Bible. Now, this is called Christ Covenant Church, isn't it? And that's just a happy providence that my topic has that title in it. But we're glad that that's the way it works out. Now, I want to go a little bit further than that and recognize that many of us who are students of the Bible, who are in the evangelical tradition, and especially those of you who are in that tradition living in Texas, are well aware that there's a theological model called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is well known to all of us. If you've ever seen a Scofield reference Bible or a Ryrie study Bible, or if you've read those famous best-selling books called Left Behind, they reflect a theological idea called dispensationalism. Now, having been a student at Dallas Seminary, I was well trained in the ideas of dispensationalism. And as I began to study the reformational ideas and learn more about Calvin's thinking, I discovered there was another way of looking at the Bible called covenant theology. So tonight, what I'd like to do is to try to help you to understand how these two ways of reading the Bible work in opposite directions in the Christian world. Now, it's not that people who are dispensationalists don't know Jesus. That's not the issue at all. People who know Christ are real Christians, whether they read the Bible with a dispensational approach or a covenantal approach. But the question that we want to raise tonight is, do we know the difference between the two, and do we understand the implications that each of these systems bring to us? So let's begin by talking, first of all, about dispensationalism. Okay, now, Dr. Ryrie, in his famous book called Dispensationalism Today, it's a classic book by one of the great professors in the system of thinking called dispensationalism. And he says this, the sine qua non, big Latin phrase, it means without this, there's none. Okay, the sine qua non of dispensationalism is the distinction between the church and Israel. He says, you can't be a dispensationalist unless you understand that Israel is one people of God, and then the church is another people of God. They are two different peoples of God with two different plans of God, two different purposes of God, and the twain shall never meet. And the church, then, is in the middle between God's work with Israel in the Old Testament, and, of course, the Jewish people rejected their Messiah by and large. And so this idea says that they were set aside and that God then did something for a while called a big parenthesis called the church age. And now he's working with the church. And when he's done working with the church will be raptured out of the world and God will go back to his original plan to finish it out with his work with Israel. A very serious distinction between the church and Israel. Dr. Ryrie says it is the absolute necessary principle of being a dispensationalist. Now, if you hold to the view of dispensationalism, there's some practical things that go along with it. One specific emphasis, along with the idea of two people of God, is the idea that God's kingdom, now remember, Jesus' favorite teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That teaching of the kingdom is entirely future. It only comes about when God returns to his work with the Old Testament people after the church is gone. The church has nothing to do with the kingdom. The people of God called the church are not kingdom people. The kingdom belongs to Israel. Okay, that's a fundamental principle. The kingdom is entirely future. Now, if you hold to a covenantal view, okay, now what do we mean by covenantal? Well, I'll explain it. A covenantal view says there are not two people of God, but there's one people of God. The people of God are those that truly believe in the Messiah. The Messiah who was to come, the Messiah who came, and the Messiah who is coming again. The people who believe in Him are the people of God. One people of God. And in this system called covenant theology that sees one wonderful covenant with one people of God working through history expressed in different ways, sees the kingdom is already here, even though not completely here. So one of the ways that we think of covenant theology is that there is one people of God, those who truly believe in the Messiah. And He has brought His kingdom. When the King came, the kingdom came with Him. And when He poured out the Holy Spirit, the kingdom began to come in power. It was inaugurated. And that kingdom keeps on growing until finally it will be culminated when the King comes back in utter triumph and says, "My kingdom is now accomplished all that it was intended to do." Well, if you have the idea that there's one people of God and there is in fact a kingdom that is already, but not quite yet here, but begun and growing, what are some of the practical differences that happen between people that tend to be looking at the world with two people of God, dispensationalists with a future kingdom, versus those that believe there's one people of God throughout all biblical history and the kingdom has already come? Let me tell you some of the things I think that are different. First of all, I believe it changes the way we look at the world profoundly. If you believe that the church is only a parenthesis, that it's only here for a little while until God takes us out, then it's easy for you to believe that the world has to get worse and worse and worse, and there's nothing we can do about it until Jesus comes and raptures us out of the world. That view is very pessimistic about the impact of everything except Christ's return. And so there's a tendency to have the church to grow inward and say the church is all about us. Now we want to invite as many people as we can into the church. Evangelism is good. And the idea then is that the church retreats from culture. Now thankfully, not all dispensationalists are consistent with this. But that is the spirit of the system. Now if you believe that the kingdom is already here, that the kingdom has already come, then you begin to say, well, that means that every place I look, that ought to be under the lordship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Whether it's a school, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it is a business, whether it is a political party, King Jesus rules over everything. So the vision of the kingdom invading culture is capturing what Jesus said when He said, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You are to penetrate the world with who you are." Another great emphasis, I think, that there's a difference between the two is if you look at the idea that our real hope is the rapture when Jesus finishes His work with the church and a kingdom that's future, that future emphasis gets you to thinking an awful lot about trying to figure out when it's going to happen. Setting dates, figuring out who's going to be in what place and what's going to happen next. Now, I want to give you a personal testimony at this point. I appreciate very much my studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. I was given many excellent tools. I was given good scholarship. And yet I can remember when I was leaving to go up to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to begin my doctoral work, it was just about the time of the first OPEC oil embargo. Does anybody remember that? Remember standing in the long gas lines saying, "Oh no, America's running out of gas. There's no more oil. We're in trouble." This was a terrible time. And I heard from some friends down in Dallas, Texas, that the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary bought a full-page ad in the Dallas Morning News. And you know what it said? "This is the last call for the rapture." They said, get ready, it's coming. They had it all figured out. Oil, embargoes, Middle East politics. We got it. Jesus is coming now. But you know what? There have been a lot more calls for the rapture since 1979. Everyone who's ever set a date about Jesus' return has always been embarrassed. Didn't Jesus say no man knows that hour, not even the day or the season of the coming of the Son of Man? And yet when you become convinced of a future kingdom and that your hope is Jesus rapturing you out of the world, you lose the ability to focus on the long-term mission that God has given us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It changes the way you do your church life. If you're really a consistent dispensationalist, you don't believe in infant baptism. Now, some have tried to do that, but it's hard. Now, those of us that in the Reformed tradition see this covenantal continuity impacting the way we look at the church. It's not made up of just individuals. It's made up of families. God's covenant nucleus of how He changes the world. It is one of His great institutions. The individual is significant. But the individual is never stripped from familial life. And God is working in the family context. It impacts the way we use the Scriptures. If you are a dispensational thinker, you will say, well, the Old Testament was for Israel. And we are the church. And we don't look at those books for us. Our book is the New Testament. But if you're a covenantal thinker, there's one people of God. You say, what do you mean? Genesis all the way to Revelation is my book. It all belongs to the church. And how do we learn to put that together? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. How do you read the Bible as one book, not as two? And it also has an impact on how we view Jesus Christ. Is Jesus here just to be a Savior? Did He come just to redeem us of our sin, or did He come to be a Lord and King? See, if He doesn't have a kingdom that's here yet, it's hard to be a king if you don't have a kingdom. He just came to be a Savior. Jesus came to be a Lord, to write His covenant law upon our hearts. Now, whenever anybody takes a kind of description like I just gave, you have to understand, when you summarize something this broadly, you'll find exceptions to everything I've said. But what I've said is basically a reliable, large picture roadmap to what's at stake as to whether we are a dispensational thinker or a covenantal thinker. Now, let me go a little bit further and try to ask some questions about what makes covenant theology something that is biblically vital for us. The first thing I want to use is what I call the historical consideration. Dispensationalism is known all around the world. It has been popularized by very successful writings. One of the most popular books ever written was The Late Great Planet Earth. Remember Hal Lindsey? That was a bestseller until 1980 came. You know why? Because he said Jesus is coming by 1980. And it didn't happen. So that book had to get put on the shelf. And of course, all these kinds of endnotes and of the end times, and all that's out there, and people have done it. But did you know that dispensationalism, while it's popular and it's touched the world by the millions, only began in the late 1800s? Did you know that it's only a little over 100 years old as a theological system? Covenant theology, on the other hand, is something that goes all the way back to the ancient church. Have any of you ever heard of St. Augustine? Now, one of the early professors at Westminster, Paul Woolley, used to say this. Remember, St. Augustine is in Florida, but St. Augustine is in heaven. Okay? So I'm going to say St. Augustine, because that's the way Westminster people say it. St. Augustine, he was a theologian about the year AD 400. And when Augustine tried to wrestle with the whole Bible, he came up with a wonderful little phrase that goes like this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Isn't that great? It rhymes in English and in Latin both. So we can enjoy the rhyme in English too. And the point is, as he said, you got to understand, the Bible is one book. The Old Testament is the preparation for the Messiah to come. And the New Testament is now the realization that He has come. It's all about the Messiah. You got to read the Bible about Him if you're going to read it properly. And I think that's what covenant theology is. It's learning to read the Bible all about Christ all of the time. Okay? Now, when the Reformation came on the scene, and I don't have time to pursue this at this moment in my lecture, although we'll have some questions and answers, and if you want to know more about the history, I'm glad to speak about it. But do you know that when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in 1517, okay, that's right when the Reformation was just beginning, 17 years later, in 1534, the very first book in the history of the world on the doctrine of the covenant was written. And that was written by a man named Heinrich Bullinger. It was called Of the One or Eternal Testament or Covenant of God. Why did he write this? Because the Reformation started reading the Bible again. And they discovered that if you start reading the Bible, this idea of the covenant comes up everywhere. And that you can't make sense of the Bible if you're going to be teaching sola scriptura, the Bible alone. You've got to deal with this thing called the covenant. And covenant theology that was implicit in Augustine became vital and dynamic right at the very beginning of the Reformed tradition of the Reformation. Now, let's try to talk about some of the elements of the covenant. First of all, let's write down some vocabulary we need to know. You see the word covenant first. And if you just take its important parts, you see that it has the word co, meaning together. And the second part's from the word coming. It is a coming together. It is an agreement between two or more parties. People come together in a relationship. Now, the biblical words that we should learn, first of all, the Hebrew word for covenant is the word berith. Okay? The word berith in the Old Testament really means to cut something. And now let's go back into church history. Obviously, if I asked you to tell me your favorite New Testament book, you wouldn't answer like a certain political candidate who said the book of Job. Right? Do you remember hear about that guy? I won't say his name, but you might have heard about him. Well, you would know that the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. But probably you haven't heard the story as to how we started calling these parts of the Bible the Old and New Testament. Well, there was a man by the name of Jerome. He actually lived in the little town of Bethlehem. Okay? You've heard of that, I'm sure. The little town of Bethlehem, and he was the man who translated the Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And that translation was called the Vulgate. The word Vulgate is close to the word vulgar. It means common. It was designed to be a readable Bible for everybody. The Vulgate is still the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church to this day, even though it's a translation. That is their official Bible. Now, as Jerome was translating the Bible, he came across the passage called Jeremiah 31. Now, this is a great text to remember. Jeremiah 31:31. That is the great text of the covenant. And remember how it says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant that I made. Now, when he was translating that, he found the Hebrew word berith, which means covenant, and he used the Latin word testamentum. And obviously, as you look at that word, we get the word testament. And ever since, because the Western tradition comes out of the Roman Catholic tradition, we use the word Old Testament and New Testament. But really, what we should be saying is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Berith and the New Berith. Now, because I'm going to try to cover a lot of biblical material, I'm going to assume that you have some basic Bible knowledge. Okay, we won't turn to all these passages. But let's think out loud for a moment. Do you remember that great story in Genesis 15 when Abram is waiting for this provision of the Son of Promise and the Lord takes him out and he sees those beautiful skies that were not polluted with light pollution or smog? And he could see the Milky Way and all the grandeur of those heavenly stars. And he says, that's the way your sons are going to be, Abraham. And you remember what Genesis 15:6 says? And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul will use that as one of the great texts of we're justified by faith alone. He believed God, and God said, it's your righteousness. You've received a righteousness because you believed my promise. Now, you remember that God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You believe me? We have this covenant. And you remember how it happened? It says, Abram went out and he took different kinds of animals and he literally cut them from the top of their head, right through the snout, right through their neck, right through the torso, right through the tail, all the way out, and laid them down into a corridor of a sacrifice. And the ancient custom was, when you made a covenant, you made a blood covenant. And the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, means a cutting. Literally a cutting in half of animals in sacrifice. And the idea was, if you don't keep your promise, you're going to be just like these animals. You're going to be cut in pieces. And the idea of walking through the sacrifice was saying, you've signed in blood. Aren't you glad you didn't sign your mortgage that way? This is serious now. Now, Abram was getting ready to pass between the parts that he'd cut. He was responsible for killing these animals. Do you remember how the story goes? He was put into a deep sleep, and he could do nothing. He could not move. All he could do was hear the Lord speak, and he saw a theophany, a manifestation of God, a smoking pot, a burning fire that passed alone through this sacrifice. And God was saying, my covenant is monergistic. It is monolateral. It is one worked, one side in initiation. You can't do this, Abram. I alone can do it. But you rest assured that I will die to make sure my promise is kept. I won't die because I won't keep my promise. I will die because I'm keeping my promise. You believed and you are righteous, but that's a gift that I had to pay for. That image of the sacrifices of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when God again would walk between human flesh, cut in pieces, and it was on the cross by the covenant of grace. It was one-sided. It was God's gift. Now, when you think about that, you can see that the covenant is really important. God says, if you believe in justification by faith, you need to understand it's because I've made a covenant with you, and I did it. You did not do it. You just believed me, and I gave it all to you. Right? But you're a good Bible student. You know the story doesn't stop there, does it? You read chapter 15, 16. Oh, 17. What happens in Genesis 17? Do you remember Abram has to get his name changed? He's no longer the same man. He's believed God. God's entered into covenant with him. And now God says in Genesis 17:1, Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Now, wait a second. Before, he just believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But now the Lord says, Abram, you have to walk. I walked between those sacrificed parts. And now you have to walk too. You have to walk in the berith. And God makes another berith, another cutting. Do you remember what that cutting is in Genesis 17? It's the cutting of circumcision. And Abram now becomes what Paul will call a living sacrifice. The foreskin of his heart, of his sin, must begin to be removed by grace. But he enters into this. And so now we find a walking in covenant before God, seeking to be blameless. We have a name for that too. Do you know what we call that? It's called sanctification. Sanctification is the process of dying to the old life and living to the new life. It is a process that goes on our entire life. Whereas justification is something we believe in. It's counted as finished. God gives it to us. An act and a process, both part of the covenant. Now let's go back to that language. Remember the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Berith, the New Berith, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. What does that text tell us? I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's not like the covenant that I made with Moses when the law was written on stone and then it was broken because the people of Israel wouldn't keep it. And Moses literally threw it to the ground and broke it. No, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to write it upon your hearts. And I'm going to forgive your sins. And I'm going to remember them no more. The new covenant, will you notice, has two parts. One part is the forgiveness of our sins, where the sins that we're guilty of removed. It's by faith alone, completely given. And yet, the same law that was written upon the stone of the tablets given to Moses, now by the Holy Spirit, are being written upon our hearts as God in grace is enabling us to walk before Him and be blameless. That's covenant theology. Now, as we think about that, let's try to say, well, why does this covenant theology create a one people of God? Okay, that was kind of where we started. Remember the two people versus the one people? Well, let me ask you, have you ever heard this phrase before? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ever read that in the Bible before? Okay, how many of you ever have read that in the Old Testament? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Now, here's a trick question. Have any of you ever read that in the New Testament before? It's in the New Testament too, isn't it? Do you know what? It's also in heaven, according to the book of Revelation. Did you know the Bible does not say, I will be your God and you'll be my peoples. I will be your God and you will be my people. He says that to Israel. He says that to the church. He says that to the redeemed in heaven. One people of God. Right out of his covenant. John Calvin. We've got to get Calvin in here somewhere, right? Calvin said the formula of the covenant is this wonderful phrase, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Now, are any of you out there chemists? You know, formulas matter. You leave something out, you don't get the right end result, do you? If you're a cook, you go by the recipe, the formula. You leave something out, you don't get it right. Well, notice, this is what the formula is. It's God and a people in relationship. Now, let's look carefully at that phrase that comes up throughout the Bible from Old to New Testament all the way to heaven. One people. Notice what it begins with. I. God is the initiator of the covenant. Just like He alone passed through the parts of the animals, God always makes the first move. We hear the word covenant. Sometimes we get the idea of bargain. Let's sit down and negotiate. You know, let's make a deal. But we don't do that with God. Reformed theologians have spoken of the covenant as a suzerainty covenant. A suzerain is someone who is a conquering king, that he comes with power and destroys all resistance to his rule, and he takes over. But even though he's utterly conquered his enemies, he stoops down and he says, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to share the benefits of my success and my victory. And he enters into the blessing of a relationship, a covenant. A good example of that is General Douglas MacArthur in World War II. Do you remember at the end of the war? The Japanese unconditional surrender. We've lost. We give up. And yet, remember how General Douglas MacArthur said, we want to give you a constitution. We want to affirm your rights. We want to give you the right to have a nation. And now the Japanese have conquered the world in their freedom, right? Through their business power and automobile manufacturing and technology. But that's a suzerainty covenant, a conquering king, not equals, negotiating a relationship. One who says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. God says, I'm a king that's conquered you in grace. I start it. I accomplish it. Now, there's a promise there. And you will be my people. Isn't that marvelous that God says, I'm going to make sure that you are what I want you to be. God is the leader, the initiator. He comes in sovereign grace with a promise to create this relationship. But have you ever read that great formula in the second sense that it bears? Now let me say it the first way. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now listen to this. I will be your God and you will be my people. Do you hear that play on words that are here? In the promise, there is an expectation. In the promise, there is a demand. This covenant that started by God now calls on us to walk before Him and be blameless. Freely given. God gives us the ability to be His people. And that's why He commands us to be His people. Because in grace, He enables us to have the law written on our hearts. We learn to love because He first loved us. What is it that fulfills the law? Is it not even loving our neighbor because God has first loved us? Love is the fruit of the Spirit who writes the law in our heart. Okay, so first argument. The Old Testament gives us this image of a covenant relationship. It's captured in the language of the New Covenant. And I thought you believed in the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? You're Christians. This is the New Covenant. This is who we are. Paul says, I'm a minister of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, this is my ministry, the New Covenant ministry. The writer of the Hebrews is writing. He says, this New Covenant is what we're living. This is the Old Testament, one book being lived out. The same formula. One people of God. I will be your God and you'll be my people, from Israel to the church to heaven itself. Now, how do we learn to read the Bible this way? Well, let's go to a second principle as we try to understand the idea of the covenant. There's a phrase that Calvin uses that I like, and I'd like to share that with you. And I'll say it a couple times in case you're taking notes or you're trying to capture the words. It goes like this. The covenant, this relationship between God and man, is always the same in substance, but it is distinct in administration. Okay, that's right out of Calvin. Calvin is one of the great expounders of covenant theology that was developed by Bullinger. That goes back to Augustine. The covenant is always the same in substance, but distinct in administration. Now, what in the world is he saying? Well, the substance of something is what it really is. And the substance is Jesus Christ. It's always about Jesus. Always. The Jesus to come, the Jesus who has come and will come again. That's Augustine. The substance of the covenant is Christ. The administration. Well, there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New. But it's still always about Jesus. Now, let me try to give you a little bit of a picture, and then I'll try to give you examples from the Bible. My mother is now in her mid-80s. And when I walk her across the road, I have to hold her hand and say, Mom, let's go real slow now. Be careful. We don't want to trip in traffic. But you know, if you go back about 50 years, that love that I showed to her, she was showing to me. She'd say, Peter, I got to hold your hand. You can't trip here in traffic. Don't run across the road till I tell you. Now notice, that relationship is the same in substance. It's the love of a mother and a son. No change. But the administration of it's very different. Because now I'm the dad and she's the kid. Back then, I was the kid and she's the mom. Different administration. Always the same. The Old Testament was very different than the New because it was trying to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah. But it was always about the Messiah. Always about the people of God who love Him and were looking for Him. Now that He's come, things that we used to do, we don't do anymore because they're not needed. So you think of animal sacrifices or having a high priest or dietary laws or required dress or a geographical territory. All of these things had special meaning. Just like a scaffold on a building is really important when you're building the building. But finally, when the beautiful building is built, the scaffolding comes down and you get rid of it. It's not needed anymore Because the building is here. When Jesus had come, the covenant was now fulfilled in its glory. And all of those things that were part of it were gone. And so the question then we have to ask is, how does Christ relate to the covenant? Okay, so let's review what we've said. The covenant goes back to Augustine. It's formalized in the Reformation. The covenant is all about how God is working to bring Christ into history. And therefore, Christ is, in fact, the covenant itself. Christ is the covenant. So, what do I mean by that? If you were God, and you said, my covenant is captured in the words, I will be your God, and you will be my people. How would you prove to those people that you really were their God? Well, you might just become one of his people. Like the people. You know what we call that? Incarnation. You all like chili con carne, right? Carne means meat. Chili with meat. Taking on meat and flesh. God took on flesh and became the covenant manifested. So when we hear about those words in Isaiah, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, God in covenant with us. God becomes a man in covenant. The covenant is all about Christ. Christ is inseparable from the covenant. So what we might say then, is another way to use Calvin's famous phrase, if Christ is the covenant, it's always the same in substance, but it's administered in different ways through the history of God's working. We might put it this way, there is continuity and discontinuity in the covenant. Some things stay and will never change. Abram was justified by faith alone in Christ. So are we. Abram was to walk before God and be blameless. So are we. Abram, Moses, and Israel all lived in covenant relationship with God. So are we. But some things have changed. No longer do we have blood sacrifices. It makes no sense to have the shedding of blood now that Jesus has come and shed his blood for us. It was always pointing to him. So as we think about Christ in the covenant, let's try to take a few examples and try to think through biblically how we see this continuity. And we'll touch on a couple issues where covenant theology and dispensationalism really disagree. Let me give you a few examples. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Remember, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and your children belong to me. Okay. Now, what happened when the New Testament age came? Circumcision had to end. Why? Because it was a sign of Jews. It was a sign of males. And it required the shedding of blood. Jesus Christ now said, there's no longer going to be male nor female in the sacramental life in my church. Do you remember Resurrection Day? Who got to announce the message? It was a woman. The women are equal in Christ when it comes to the sacramental life of the church. They're no longer second-rate citizens like they were in the old. Circumcision required the shedding of blood. No more. Jesus has ended that. And it's no longer just about Israel. Because now that the Messiah has come, Abram has heard these words, the whole nations of the world, all of them are going to be blessed through you. And now the Messiah of the world had come. And so, circumcision had to end. A new sign had to take its place. But now here's Zwingli, one of the fathers of covenant theology in the Reformation. He says, now what do we do with this thing about kids being included? Remember, I'll make a covenant with you, Genesis 17, includes children, circumcision. Well, here's what Zwingli's argument was. He said, if when the covenant was its most narrow, when it's most restrictive, when God was only dealing with Israel and only dealing really with even the men of Israel, primarily, if children were included then, why now that the covenant has broadened to the whole world, to both men and women, to slave and free, are the children excluded? And God never says, tell the children to stay away. Instead, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Luke says, the physician, the breathless, the newborn babies, let them come because they belong here. So what we see is continuity. Children are still included. Discontinuity, not with that sign, a sign that's far greater than what you ever knew before. How about this? You all know that when we celebrate the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, it's really the Passover, isn't it? But it really isn't the Passover, is it? Do you go out and roast a lamb out there and shed the blood? You know better than that. Christ has ended all that. And yet it is the Passover. The Passover continued but transcended and changed. Continuity and discontinuity. But how about this? The land promises. Every time you talk to our dispensational friends, they say God has to fulfill those promises. Those land promises, they've got to be fulfilled or God is going to break His word. So we have to have Palestine returned to so-and-so and this nation needs to be here and that has to happen there. They say, wait a second. What if the Old Testament land was like circumcision or the Passover? What if it was sacramental in character? That it was designed initially to show the need to prepare for the Messiah who's going to come to one place. But now that He's come, didn't He say, blessed are you, for you shall inherit the earth? Has the land expanded? Did it just stop there? When Christ comes again, what will it be? But a new heaven and a new earth. Why, Abraham was not looking for an earthly city, says the writer of the Hebrews, but a city whose builder and maker is God. A heavenly city, an eternal city. And so we see continuity. Yes, there has to be a place, but it's a place that gets greater and more wonderful and far more glorious as God continues to unfold His redemption. Now, because some of you are thinking, boy, these people that believe in the covenant don't open the Bible. Let's open the Bible for just a minute, okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to have to come to a quick conclusion here, and I want to open it up for some questions. But this will be a good text for us to look at very quickly, and then we'll make a summary conclusion, and then I'll be glad to open up for questions that you might have. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's take a look at verses 18 through 22. It says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's a wonderful text, but what I want you to hear are those words that you hear in verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, Paul is saying, find any promise in the Bible, and it always is explained in Jesus Christ. You say, no, that's about the unbelieving Israelites going to the promised land without Christ. You've just denied Paul. Paul said you can't have any promise of God that's not yes in Christ. It's all in Jesus. All of it. The new heavens, the new earth, every promise, it's all in Christ from beginning to end. And those that teach us to read the Bible about two peoples of God are asking us to take Jesus out of part of the Bible. And Paul says, you can't do that. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ. Did Jesus really mean that? Look with me at another text, at Luke chapter 24. You know this as the resurrection passage of the two men on the road to Emmaus who were saying, is it really true this one who's been crucified has been raised to life? You remember how it says starting at verse 40 of Luke 24. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus said, you can't understand the Bible unless you understand every part of the Old Testament is about me. When he talks in these words about Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, those were the three big divisions of the canon of Israel. And he says it doesn't matter whether you go to the Pentateuch, the writings, the poetry, it writes about me. Now that's what covenant theology is all about. Covenant theology says there's one people of God teaching you to prepare for the Christ who was to come and helping you to understand the Christ who has come. One book, one people, one Christ, solus Christus, Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. Now, what do we do with this when we try to learn to read the Bible then? If you're going to learn to read the Bible like this, this is my conclusion. Are any of you out there planning to have a garden this year? Going to plant some seeds? Okay. Have you ever planted a seed in the ground? Have you ever planted a seed and you don't know what seed you're planting? Okay. You don't know what's going to come up, do you? You looked at the seed and you don't have any clue. Unless you're an outstanding botanist and you have some experience. But even a brilliant botanist who's never seen a seed before, he can't tell what that growth is going to look like. And yet, you know that the blossom, the fruit, the tree, the leaves, and all of it is already in there. All of it's there. And that's the way the Bible has been from the beginning. It is an organic book. There is the full DNA message of redemption right from the first page. It's all there. But, you know, they didn't have microscopes back then. They didn't know how to do DNA analysis, and so they had to watch it unfold, just like a gardener, saying, wow, this might be a tree. Wow, it's going to have flowers. Look, it's going to have fruit. Look how big it's getting. There's a surprise here as it unfolds in history, as it organically develops. But it's always God's plan in Christ, all of it, from beginning to end. So then, what is the Bible? It's the history book. The stories of God's saving work, of this organic message that Jesus Christ is everything. And this Jesus Christ who has come has made a new covenant with you. He said in the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. By faith in him, you are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies you is never alone. It's always accompanied by all that God is giving you, including the Holy Spirit, who's writing this wonderful law of love upon your heart and saying, I want you to love me enough to be mine. And so we live this kingdom life. Jesus is already Lord. But the kingdom's still got to come. He's got to still fight with me, and I've got to learn to change. And we grow in Christ. And it's all by grace, all through Christ, as we reach the world for him. So I'm going to stop here and ask you to give me any questions you might want. But I want to conclude by putting it this way. The covenant is truly the integrating theme of the whole Bible. And we do not properly understand the glory of Christ and his message until we see how Christ and the covenant are absolutely connected. And that's what covenant theology wants to do for you as a member of the people of God. Okay, any questions you might want to bring? It's time to wake up now. Do I see a hand? Okay, over here. Well, clearly, the dwelling among God's people, if you take the organic idea, God has always come to be with His people, but in the Old Testament, God tabernacled with His people in the tabernacle. And then when Christ came, as John chapter 1 says, He has tabernacled among us in His incarnation. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out in His New Testament glory, He now dwells in us. We become the Shekinah glory. And Paul says in the Old Testament, Moses covered his face because the glory was disappearing, but we have the veil taken off because we go from glory to glory as the Holy Spirit brings the Lord Christ to us. So we become the living people of God. And so it's always about God dwelling with us. And so another principle that we could add to the idea of continuity and discontinuity, or the covenant always being the same in substance but distinct in administration, another phrase that Calvin likes to use is a movement from the lesser to the greater. That's the idea of the organic development. That God dwelled among His people in the tabernacle and in the pillar of cloud and fire. And then He dwelled among them in the temple. And you remember the story of the prophet Ezekiel when the Spirit is leaving the temple and the word Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, is departed. And then Christ comes and then it grows. So there's a movement from the lesser to the greater. And that's what's supposed to be in our lives. So when you take the sacrament of baptism, for example, while we believe as Christians it ought to be only done once, yet our catechism says every time a baptism occurs, you're supposed to improve your baptism. You're supposed to say, well, is there any increase of the glory of Christ in my life? More of the lordship of Jesus? Greater progress made by His glory in me as my service to bring glory to Him? So there's dwelling among us and progress from the lesser to the greater. So that's how I'd answer that comment. Okay. Another question. Yes, sir, Art. Okay, I didn't really address it with care, so it's a good question. First of all, technically speaking, the Old Covenant in its fullest sense is the Mosaic administration with the law. Okay, I did never define what is the Abrahamic Covenant. I believe that that is the New Covenant. Okay, if you look at Paul's teaching in Galatians 3, he will tell us that if we have faith, we are in Abraham's covenant. Okay, so we are in Abraham's covenant according to the New Testament through faith. And that covenant includes a promise to our children. I will be your God and the God of your children after you. If we're in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so the question then is, how does the Old Covenant and the New Covenant relate? So here's one of the ways that I put it. Paul will tell us that when Moses brought the law, there was a sense that it had a pedagogical function. Was designed to bring the people to cry out for a need for the completion of the promise that God had made beforehand. Okay, so it was designed to lead them to the coming of Christ. There already was a covenant made with Abraham, and this covenant was to drive them to have that full need for Christ, the one promised to Abraham. And so one of the things that we do in our study of the covenant, following Calvin again, is to distinguish the law in its narrow sense and in its broad sense. Okay, so you think of, what does it mean when we say the law in its narrow sense? The law can be viewed as only demand. And you hear that in Galatians again, where Paul says, if you want to live by the law, you've got to do it all. He who will live by the law must do all the law says. If you don't keep the law, you will die. That's the law in its narrow sense, with just sheer obligation. I believe the Pharisees had come along and interpreted the Mosaic law in that narrow sense and said, we have to do the law and we're good enough, we're righteous, we can get into heaven because we've kept it. Paul says, no, wait a second. Remember, and the writer of the Hebrews especially does this, he says, the law in its broad sense has always included the gospel of forgiveness through faith. The story of Abraham in Genesis 15 is part of the law, the books of the law. The Law of Moses included all of those sacrifices that included forgiveness of guilt and shame and sin. That was part of the law as well. So when you understand the law in its broadest sense, it is part of the new covenant. It is part of God's saving work of the gospel. The old covenant can be viewed in one sense as only the demand to do something. In the broad sense, that same old covenant can be viewed as the gospel preparing for Christ to come. And so part of our learning to read the Bible is to read the Bible either as the gospel or its demand. So now let's put this in the Reformation context. Okay, Luther put it this way. He said, when we read the Bible, we need to learn to make the difference between law and gospel. He said, when you're a sinner and you're coming to God and you hear that you're not to use God's name in vain, that should terrify you so much to say, there's no hope for me. I've sworn. It says, you shall obey your parents. I haven't obeyed my parents all the time. I'm in trouble. Well, then the law points you to your sin so that you might cry out for a Savior. So the law and the gospel are two different things. Okay. Now, Luther wanted to keep law and gospel separate all the time, even for the Christian. Okay, now this is an interesting point, but Luther will say this, the height of Christian wisdom is to be ignorant of the law. I don't think a Reformed Christian can say that. He said that. Because what he was getting at, he was so afraid that once you were justified by faith in Christ, now that you're living as a Christian, that you'd start thinking, well, now my keeping the law is making me right with God. And I don't want people to think that. So what Luther ends up doing is he says, we need to make sure we always live by faith and faith alone. And so our sanctification is believing God. So sanctification is not law-centered. It is only faith. Now, the Reformed tradition, following Calvin and Zwingli and others, disagreed with that. Here's how they did it. They said, Luther, you're absolutely right. When a sinner comes to God and he sees God's holy demands, and he sees how he falls short, he realizes he needs a Savior, and he has to flee from the law to Christ. And the law and the gospel are two separate things. But once he becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit begins to write the law in his heart. And now, instead of having a law-gospel distinction, Calvin wants to use what's called a letter-spirit distinction. Now, what does that mean? When the law was given before Christ, it was just letters on a tablet of stone or on a piece of paper or words that were spoken, and they slay and kill. They have no power to give life. They're good words, but they can't make us alive. But when the Holy Spirit comes, when we come to the gospel, what was once just letter now becomes the power of the Holy Spirit writing the law in our heart, teaching us in gratitude to live for Him. And the law now is viewed in the broad sense. It's no longer just the narrow law that says, do this and you'll live. If you don't do it, you'll die. It's now the law that says, I've forgiven you for not doing it. But now I'm writing it on your heart by my Spirit so that you will live it. Okay? So you raise an excellent point. Let me keep going, and I can add another point here. I cut my lecture short, but you give me a reason to keep going. Okay. I call this my Sunday school explanation of the two benefits of the covenant. As Presbyterians, are you allowed to raise your hands in worship here? Do you sometimes? Amen. Okay. Well, see, we can do it. We can do it now. All right. So don't raise them up too high unless you feel a little too Pentecostal. Just to this high, okay? Just this high right here, okay? You got two hands out there? All right, you got them. All right, you can see. One's a right hand and one's a left hand. Okay, got them? Now stop and think about this for a minute. There are two benefits of the covenant of grace, and they're well illustrated by your two hands. Okay, here's how. You have a justification hand and a sanctification hand. Now you know you need to keep them distinct. Your life is really messed up when you go left when you're supposed to go right. When you go right, when you're supposed to go left. Don't you agree? You can say amen to that. That gets you in trouble. You know they're different, and you got to keep them different. Now, that's the first principle of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church says justification is sanctification. They say if you get holy, God will declare you righteous by your good works. That's unbiblical. You destroy justification by faith. But did you know Luther tended to do the reverse? He said, You are justified by faith, but that faith is how you become holy. You just keep believing God. And he said, justification is your sanctification. Now that's incomplete. You see, you can't make these two hands one and the same. They are distinct, and they must be kept distinct. But secondly, how many of you are born with a right hand and then 6 years later, boop, up popped the left hand? You know, it didn't happen that way. They were simultaneous, weren't they? They came at the same time. And when you were born again, you were given both justification and sanctification. They're simultaneous. Now, one is complete and an act. The other is a process that keeps on going, but you're given both of them. Now, a third thing. They're distinct, simultaneous. Now, how many of you are glad that your hands are inseparable? Any of you want to have a hand cut off and left behind? The moment you have a hand cut off, you start looking for a physician real fast, don't you? Would you reconnect it, please? I don't want to lose this. You can't have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as Sanctifier. They come together. They're part of it. They can't be separated any more than you're going to cut off your right hand or your left hand. And now here's the fourth thing. They're distinguishable. They're simultaneous. They're inseparable. And this is all right out of John Calvin, by the way. He doesn't use the hand illustration, but they're his points. They are logically ordered. Justification is always dominant, and sanctification is always subordinate. You have a right hand and a left hand. If you're right-handed, you say, this is the one I eat with. If I try to eat with my left hand, especially if it's soup, man, let me tell you, you can see what I ate for days afterwards, right? The right hand is the more dominant hand. Or if you're left-handed, it's a more dominant hand. Justification is always the dominant basis of the covenant life. You must be forgiven. And so on that foundation is the superstructure you build of your sanctification. So I like to think of it this way. My right hand, my left hand is always dependent on my right hand. And that is, I always know I'm a Christian because I'm forgiven by faith in Christ. Christ saves me. But Christ gave me two hands. And I have to have both of them. They're simultaneous and inseparable, even though they're distinct. But I know that the righteousness that I do as a Christian, keeping the law, trying to do what's right, is always a subordinate righteousness. It's never why I'm right with God. And so Calvin actually uses a nice phrase where he says, what is subordinate is not contrary. The righteousness of sanctification is always under the righteousness of justification. Never competes with it. Never. And that's where so many Reformed people make a mistake. They say, you got to do this good stuff, and then you're in the covenant. Oh, no. You're in the covenant because you're forgiven by Christ. But some Reformed people become Lutherans. They just want to talk about the right hand. You got a left hand here, too. They both are important, and one is dependent on the other. So, Art, coming back to your first question. You forgot you asked the question that's launched this 20-minute answer. I think what you need to understand is that we can view the covenant in a narrow sense or a broad sense. The narrow sense is do this and you'll live. If you don't do it, you'll die. But that's the law-gospel distinction. When you become a Christian, the law now becomes part of the gospel because the letter is now made alive by the Holy Spirit. But it never cancels out Jesus. It's always under Jesus because Jesus is teaching you to walk before him and be blameless because you're forgiven. Okay? We've got time for one or two more. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. You know, baptism is not a carnal look back on the scaffolding of the church age in the Old Testament, and you see it led to something greater.
Right. That's great. Well, first of all, let's put it this way. We don't know what will take baptism's place when we get to heaven. But we know there's the river that flows from the throne of God. You know, there's this image of the continual abundance of God's life. Why would we have the Last Supper when Christ has come? Because now we're actually at his kingdom banqueting table, where he says, I will strip myself and I'll serve you. It's no longer going to be some second-rate pastor doing it. This is the Lord himself who's going to serve. This is going to be different. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be glorious. There are wonderful new things yet to come, and they are mysteries. I agree with you very much. But what I think we need to do is, I have in my notes here, I came across a passage in Charles Hodge some time ago in his Systematic Theology, where he was talking about trying to interpret the future and the prophecies of the Bible and making sense of them. Listen to what he says here, because I think it's relevant to your question. He says, two things are remarkable about the prophecies of Scripture, which have already been accomplished. The one is that the fulfillment has, in many cases, been very different from that which a literal interpretation led men to anticipate. The other is that in some cases they've been fulfilled even to the most minute details. These facts should render us modest in our interpretation of those predictions which remain to be accomplished, satisfied that what we know not now, what we shall know hereafter. And so what he's trying to say is, we're taking rational pains about mysteries. We're going to try to figure them out, but we're always going to be really humble, because the Lord's going to surprise us with glory. You know, it's going to be better than we can wildly imagine it to be. That's the beauty of it. I don't know what it's going to be like. It's going to be better than I can dream it up. So here's an example. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, but then I'll know even as I'm known. I'm going to know something like God knows about me then. I don't now. It's kind of like looking, I hate to say it, but we who come from Pennsylvania know all about trying to see through a windshield covered with ice and snow. You get that every once in a while, but we get it all the time. You just can't quite see, or you scrape your way trying to see it, and you make it out. We can only see a little glimmer of eternity. But Paul says, now there abides these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now you think about that. He's basically saying, a day will come when trusting God based upon his written word will no longer be the way we have to live. We will be face to face with the living Christ. We'll still have his word, of course. But it won't be by faith. It will be by this incredible face-to-face relationship. And hope. Well, all that we've ever hoped for, we will now have achieved and experienced by grace, because we will be in God's presence, all that we long for, more than we could imagine. But the greatest of these is love, because love is something that we can never exhaust. We always will love Christ, and we will grow in love for him evermore. And so that's why Paul says, it's not circumcision that matters, but faith that works by love. And so when we are justified by faith alone, we enter into something that's accomplished. And we start a process of learning to love God as he writes his law on our hearts. That law is the law of love. And you know what? He'll never stop that process. What he begins now, he's going to keep on doing forever, because the greatest of these is not just a process for life, but a process for eternity. And so we're going to love God in a way we can't even possibly imagine. And that's the glory of heaven. Is the greatest of all, is the love that we will know in him. And the covenant is the covenant of his God's love. I will be your God and you'll be my people. Okay. Yes, sir.
Within the dispensational camp, and you may not know it because I've been in a covenantal church, their view of the sacraments, is it just necessarily a low view, or is it kind of all over?
Well, I would put it this way. There are dispensationalists who really do try to be sacramentally wise. You can think of Griffith Thomas, for example, who was an Anglican and dispensationalist, one of the early founders of Dallas Seminary. And he had a very high view of the sacraments. I think the natural tendency of a dispensational approach to the sacraments is, one not to believe in the children's presence in the church sacramentally. And then I think they also tend, not always, but tend to look at the Lord's Supper in a memorial sense rather than a spiritual presence of Christ through the power of the Spirit. They tend not to be Calvinistic in their view of the supper. It's much more remembering what Jesus did than really being a means of grace, a vital avenue through which the Holy Spirit is coming to us and actually strengthening the grace that we have in Christ. So, but that doesn't always hold. So I would say it really, that's the tendency of it. Okay. But you'll also find Reformed Christians that don't have a very high view of the sacraments too, unfortunately. We tend to be more Zwinglian than Calvinistic at that point. Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir.
I'm going to stop it because I know that people keep going and they'll keep going.
All right.
We have goodies over here.
Okay. Thank you.
Dr. Peter Little, we'll back.
Thank you.